If you want to turn in your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 25. God has made a great and a glorious promise that is threaded throughout the entirety of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, which is the very basis of His plan to save and redeem sinners. And without this promise, all is lost. God would only be our judge, and He would judge us for our sins, and He would send us far away from His gracious and loving presence for all eternity, in a lake of fire that burns with sulfur. But with this promise, God shows grace. Man has hope of salvation, and the universe will one day be restored and glorified. Now, do you know what this great and glorious promise is? What's this? They shall be my people, and I will be their God. It's found throughout the Bible from Genesis, and you can find it in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3. And so it is this promise that tells us that God desires a people for Himself, to be His adopted sons and daughters, to be His precious chosen possession, to be His holy and happy bride. So God doesn't just throw this wicked world and all of its inhabitants into outer darkness, because God, from eternity past, has graciously set aside a group of unworthy people to redeem and bring to Himself. Well, how does God accomplish this great and glorious promise? How does this certain group of people become His people, and how does He become their God? This happens when God comes to dwell with His people. The great promise, "They shall be my people, and I will be their God," is fulfilled when the eternal and infinite God condescends in mercy and grace to make His dwelling place and home among those He loves and redeems. So, over the next several weeks, I want to show you how this promise is at least initially fulfilled in the construction of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And this was to be a place where God would meet with and convene with and commune with and walk among and take care of and protect and rule over the Israelites He had just redeemed from the power of Egypt. And so we know that this tabernacle, and in this tabernacle, God would be a father to His children. He would be a husband to His bride. He would be a king to His subjects. So I want to show you what that initial promise that God will have a people to Himself is initially fulfilled in the tabernacle. I also hope to show you that as we study the tabernacle, we learn precious truths concerning the ultimate fulfillment of this promise. When God the Son became a man and dwelt or tabernacled among us in order to save us from our sins and to adopt us into the family of God. It's only through the work of Jesus Christ putting on an earthly tent and then having that earthly tent destroyed and then raised back up again that we can be called God's people and He can dwell among us as our God. So before we look exactly at the construction of the tabernacle, let's pray together and ask God to bless the word this evening. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would come and dwell among us. Lord, we know that the Word of God says that You dwell on the praises of Israel. And Lord, we pray that during this sacred hour, we would praise You and we would see Your graciousness in coming to dwell with us, and we would see, O God, Your holiness in dictating how You will dwell with Your people. So bless this time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before I begin, I want to give you just a little bit of a roadmap concerning my plans for this series on God's tabernacle. So tonight in the first sermon, I want us to look at the definition of, the difficulty with, and the directions concerning the tabernacle. And I hope we can learn pretty much two things. I hope we can learn about God's wonderful, awesome grace in deciding to come and dwell with His people. But I also want us to learn about God's absolute holiness, because He's the one who determines the rules of how He's going to dwell with His people. So I hope we can learn those two things this evening. In the second sermon, I want us to see the placement, the structure, and the divisions of the tabernacle in order to learn that the closer one draws near to God, the more one is required to be a holy person. The closer the instruments are, the closer the furniture in the tabernacle was, it was to be more and more holy, made of more and more precious material. Well, in the third sermon, I want us to look at the contents of the tabernacle and see what they were symbolizing and pointing to. And then fourthly and finally, I want us to see how the tabernacle was a type of something much greater as we trace the dwelling places of God in the Old Testament into the New. As we look at the tabernacle, we look at the temple, we look at Jesus Christ, we look at the church of Jesus Christ, we look at individual Christians, and ultimately I want us to see the tabernacle of the new heavens and the new earth where God will dwell with His people forever. So that is the kind of the roadmap I want to take through this series. Let's now look at the definition of, the difficulty with, and the directions concerning the tabernacle. So first, let's look at the definition of the tabernacle. You know, I had you guys turn to Exodus 25, so let me just read verses 8 and 9, which kind of give us the initial command of God to build this tabernacle. The Lord says, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it." Well, since we're going to be talking about the tabernacle for several weeks, it's good to start this sermon series with the question, what does the tabernacle mean? This is somewhat of an unusual word that we don't use very often. Some of us might be familiar with it because it was the name of Spurgeon's church, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. But other than that, we might not hear this word very often. So what does tabernacle actually mean? Well, the word for tabernacle is mishkan. And it's basically used 129 times in the Old Testament. In essence, it means a dwelling place or a habitation. Men can create tabernacles to live in, and God can create tabernacles or dwelling places to live in. Now, in general, God has always created tabernacles to dwell among His people. Since the very beginning, God has always had some sort of dwelling place where He would come and make a home among the people that He ruled over. You know, although the word tabernacle is not explicitly used, I think the first tabernacle God ever created on earth was the Garden of Eden. This is where God dwelt with our first parents, Adam and Eve. I also think that the altars that were built by the patriarchs served as little tabernacles where God would meet with His people. Noah built an altar after the flood. Abraham built an altar when he first arrived into the land of Canaan. Isaac built an altar when he arrived at Beersheba. And Jacob built an altar when he entered into El Bethel. And I think these are just little meeting places that God comes to dwell with His people, where God reveals Himself in a very powerful way. But for our purposes, I want to be a little more specific. And I want to ask, what was the historical, physical structure called the tabernacle of the Lord? So when we say tabernacle, what specific dwelling place of God are we referring to? And I'm here to say that we are referring to the tabernacle, or the tent, that was built in the Sinai wilderness by the Israelites after God had rescued them from Egypt and officially made them a nation at Mount Sinai. So the people were living in tents at this time. They had just been taken out of their homes in Egypt. They were traveling through the wilderness, at least they were about to. And so they were living in tents. They were living in little tabernacles themselves as they were going through the wilderness and as they were approaching Canaan, the promised land. So it only makes sense that if God is going to associate with His people, if He's going to draw near to His people, He's also going to live in a tent. He's also going to live among His people in a tabernacle, but of course a much bigger and much more glorious tabernacle than his people. So, although this tabernacle was a temporary place where God would reside, it wasn't, as one commentator says, an overnight hop. And what he means by that is that it was God's plan to remain in this tent for a very long time. You know, he didn't come just on a one-night business trip to give some instructions and commands to his people, then take off back to heaven and leave his people to themselves to figure out how exactly they were to worship God and to serve God in the wilderness. No, this was a place of residency. It wasn't a one-night stay at some sort of hotel. So we need to think of the tabernacle as a home that God was making among his people. He's creating this abode to live among them. He's building this watchtower in their midst where he will reside and take care of and protect his people as they go to the promised land. I think we're made more certain of this fact by another name that is given to the tabernacle. And that name is the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting. I think you could also translate it as the tent of conference or the tent of appointment. This was the place where God would draw near and meet with his people, the tent of meeting. It was where God had an appointment with his people. It's where God's people would seek him and find him and hear from him through the prophet Moses. We don't have time to read it, but there was actually kind of a proto-tent of meeting that was built by Moses outside the camp before the actual tabernacle was erected. You can read about it in Exodus chapter 33. But we also read about the official tent of meeting that was built at the center of the Israelite camp, and that's found in Exodus chapter 29. So if you want to turn there, Exodus 29, verses 42 through 45. And I think you'll see how this tabernacle is this place where God comes to dwell with his people and speak to his people and walk among his people. Exodus 29, starting in verse 42, it says, "It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." So there you go, the tent of meeting, the place where God is going to speak to his people, the place where God is even going to dwell with his people. So think of the tabernacle, not as this one-night stay, but this home, this holy abode that God is creating to be the God of his people. It was his dwelling place, his holy abode, his royal palace, as it were, his tent where he would meet and rule over the Israelites. I just kind of want us to marvel for a few moments at the glorious fact that God would so decide to dwell among people like us, among people like the Israelites, with men on earth in general. I don't think we appreciate the gracious decision of God as we should, to think that God is actually going to condescend and stoop down, as it were, and be among us. Not just to issue forth commands from Mount Sinai, but to even stoop lower than that and to live among his people. We need to be amazed that the incomprehensible God desires to make himself comprehensible to human beings. The God of the universe desires, out of his mere mercy and grace, to make himself known to us. Because we know by nature, we really don't know what's going on in heaven. And we don't even know about the God of heaven in any sort of meaningful, saving way. We, you know, can learn a lot and can understand a lot about the universe, but when we begin to think about heaven, it's like our minds turn off. It's like our eyes cannot see anymore because of the brightness, the glory of those gates of heaven. We can't see past those gates. We can't understand what's going on. And yet, God is the one who condescends to reveal Himself to people like us. You know, God is the one who dwells in the clouds and in the thick darkness. God is the one who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. God is the one who has these deep things that no one can come to find out. No one can find the limit of the Almighty. God is the one who cannot be found. And in Proverbs 30, verse 3, it says, I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. Yet we learn at the tabernacle that the Almighty comes to us, that we can find the Almighty God at the tabernacle, that the Holy One of God draws near to give us knowledge of Himself. But what's even more amazing than that is that this great transcendent God desires to make a home among sinful human beings. He's not just revealing Himself, but He actually wants to make a home among us. He not only wants to reveal Himself to His people like He did at Mount Sinai with the smoke and the fire and the thick darkness and flashes of lightning, but He also wants to reside with us. He also wants to have a relationship with us on earth. The one who's called the high, the one who's high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, who dwells in the high and holy place. This one comes to dwell with grasshoppers and worthless worms like ourselves. How unworthy we are to have the living and true God live among us. God has every right to come down and judge us and condemn us for our sins. He can be our mighty judge who will cast us into the fires of hell. Yet in spite of our sins, He has come down and He dwells among us as our powerful and merciful Savior. So we should be absolutely amazed. That's what I'm trying to say. We should be absolutely amazed at the condescending grace and mercy of God. You know, this is what the psalmist was so impressed with when he began to think about God in Psalm 113. He says that the Lord is high above all the nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who is enthroned on high? So He's this high, transcendent God. And yet, hear what the psalmist says next. Who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes. With the princes of His people, He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. So this high and this holy God who's enthroned in the heavens actually humbles Himself by stooping down to the earth to make this His dwelling place in order to help poor and oppressed and needy people like ourselves. He is the holy God who dwells upon the praises of His people. So, brothers and sisters, after reflecting upon this for just a moment, what more can we say than what the psalmist did when he proclaims at the end of the psalm, "Praise the Lord." We should be forever grateful that God has raised us up from the ash heap and has seated us beside Him in His holy abode. So that's my first point. That's the definition of the tabernacle. It's the holy home of God among His people. And we should thank Him every day for His mercy and grace to dwell among us. Let's look at the second point, which is the difficulty with the tabernacle. The difficulty. If you've been following me so far, you may understand the issue that arises when the Bible tells us that God makes His dwelling places with men on earth. And more importantly, God dwells in a tent among the Israelites that was about 11,000 square feet in size, which could be moved from place to place. That should raise some questions in your mind that this transcendent, exalted, eternal, omnipresent, immense, infinite, invisible, incomprehensible God is said to dwell with men in an oversized tent. That should make us stop and pause and say, how is that possible? That somehow God's special presence was housed in a tabernacle. How can this be? How can the infinite dwell with the finite? How can the everywhere present God be uniquely present in one place? How can the invisible God be said to have a home, especially on earth? You know, this is the issue that King Solomon wrestled with both before and after he built the temple, which again was another tabernacle of God on earth. Before he built the tabernacle, he says this in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 5 through 6. The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a house, since heaven, even highest heaven, cannot contain him? Who am I to build a house for him, except as a place to make offerings before him? This is before he builds this great temple. This is the things that he's saying. But even after he builds the temple, he says in 2 Chronicles 6:18, "But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." And in the New Testament, we see that same issue and that same problem arise when Stephen, before he's martyred and before the stones are thrown at him, he says this in Acts chapter 7, "But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?" You know, the Apostle Paul was present there. His name was Saul at that point in time, but he gave his consent for the people to throw those stones. But I think what Stephen said made a great impact upon Paul's soul, because in Acts chapter 17, verse 24, when he's speaking to the Athenians, he's basically quoting what Stephen said, and he tells these Gentile Athenians, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." So think about it with me for a moment. If God is so high and exalted that no place on earth or in heaven can properly be called his dwelling place, how could this small, tiny structure amidst the Israelite camp actually be called his home? This is a mystery. It's a mystery far beyond my own mind to completely understand, although I think there is an adequate solution to this tension between God's transcendence or his exaltedness and God's immanence, his nearness to his people. And I think we can see this by looking at how the Bible states that both God dwelt in the tabernacle and God's name or God's glory or God's cloud dwelt in the tabernacle. So let me just explain that and flesh that out real quick. First, the Bible teaches, as we've seen, that God really dwelt in the tabernacle. It was really his presence that was manifested there. God didn't have some messenger or ambassador or representative take his place in the tabernacle. It was really God. It wasn't a substitute who made his home with the Israelites. So when God says, "I will dwell among them," he really means it. He's really serious when he says he's going to dwell with his people. Now, I'm not asserting that the omnipresent, immutable God somehow morphs or chains or alters his eternal attributes in order to dwell with his people, because he doesn't take on some sort of covenantal properties in order to draw near to his people. God remains God both before creation and after creation. So, properly speaking, God can't go from one place to another place, because we know that God is everywhere. But I think we are to believe that God's loving, good, kind, gracious, holy presence really truly resided in the middle of the camp of Israel. It was really the creator of the universe that made himself known in a very special and unique and powerful way in the tent of meeting. So God was not far removed from his creation. He was not far removed from the people of God. He wasn't so exalted that he couldn't interact with his people at all. He wasn't so exalted that all he could do was just simply send angels to communicate messages to the people of God. He really drew near to them. He really comes to them as their powerful and merciful Savior who's with them and for them. So he was really there. But secondly, the Bible also teaches that it was God's name or God's glory or God's cloud that dwelt in or on the tabernacle. This is speaking about the temple, but the same thing could be said concerning God's name in the tabernacle, but in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 2, it says, at the place that the Lord will choose to make His name dwell there. So the name of God dwelt in the tabernacle. We know the glory of God dwelt in the tabernacle. We read about it in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 35, when it says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So the name dwells in the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord dwells in the tabernacle. And then the cloud of God dwells in the tabernacle. Exodus 40, verse 38. It says, for the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So this is teaching us that though God manifested Himself in a very special and unique way in the tabernacle, it was through the glory cloud. It was through the Shekinah glory. It was through this specific manifestation that God showed His presence to His people. Because we know that God's infinite and eternal essence cannot be housed in a tabernacle. It was this glorious manifestation of God's presence, but brothers and sisters, it was just a manifestation of a form or shape of the bright burning essence of God was not seen in the tabernacle because God cannot be seen or contained in any one place. God is not part of His creation. He's not on the same level of being as people. He's in a category all of His own. So God is not so imminent, He's not so near that somehow He's stuck in creation and He can't rise higher than human beings. He's not limited to space. He's not limited to time. He's not restrained in one place. He's not so tied to the tabernacle that He's held captive there. He's not confined there. He's not confined in the temple. He's not confined in any place on earth. He's not confined in His throne room in heaven. God is not confined anywhere in the universe. God is above His creation. He's independent of His creation. He's not some genie in a bottle who's stuck in this little tiny space and you just got to rub it and men can control Him any way they please. No, we're talking about the infinite, eternal God. He's not some sort of localized tribal God who only travels with this certain group of people and He can't go out of these national borders. You can't compare Yahweh to the God of the Canaanites who was Baal. You can't compare Yahweh to the God of the Philistines who was Dagon. He is a God in His very own category, His very own being, and He's this exalted, awesome God. So I think that kind of solves the problem. We have to think that God truly manifested Himself in a special way in this place. And yet at the same time, we know God cannot be contained in this place. Because we know that there would be a day, and Jesus talked about that day in John chapter 4, where God would not be worshipped on this mountain or that mountain, but He would be worshipped everywhere in the earth. And so God's special presence wasn't just going to be confined to the tabernacle or the temple. These were temporary dwelling places of God. It's always been God's purpose and plan for His glory to spread from one end of the earth to the other and have worshipers who worship Him in spirit and truth. And so therefore, God's dwelling place in that sense is everywhere. So I think that's the difficulty. Hopefully that makes a little bit of sense in your mind. Again, this is a glorious reality that goes above my mind, but we have to hold both God's transcendence and God's immanence together. They don't compete against each other. They don't contradict one another. Both are true. It's a high and holy mystery. Solomon saw that mystery. Stephen saw that mystery, and even the Apostle Paul did. And we must as well. Let's move on to our third point, and it's the directions concerning the tabernacle. The directions concerning the tabernacle. Now, the number of chapters devoted to the institution of the tabernacle is quite, I think, startling and telling when you begin to look at how many chapters there in Exodus are actually devoted to the construction, the building, and the orders given by God for this tabernacle. They're recorded for us in Exodus chapter 25, And they end in Exodus chapter 40. Actually, it's 25 to 31, and it's chapters 35 to 40. But that means that there's 13 chapters in the book of Exodus devoted to telling us about the tabernacle. This teaches us that God's dwelling place was no small matter. The building of the tabernacle was not to be taken lightly. This would be the very home of the holy and the awesome God. Therefore, the greatest care, even to the smallest of details, was of the utmost importance. This is what one commentary says about the fact that 13 chapters are devoted to the building of the tabernacle. It says, something of the cruciality of the tabernacle can be gauged by observing how many chapters the Bible devotes to the original event. Here it is, 13 chapters. In contrast to, say, creation and the fall, which merit a total of 3 skeletal chapters in Genesis. If the tabernacle is the place where God and man meet for worship, the latter to worship the former, it is imperative that this institution be spelled out intricately. Everything is made by explicit command of God. Nothing is done on the ad hoc ideas of human architects. So the tabernacle was divinely directed from start to finish. It was the Lord and the Lord alone who decided how the tabernacle was to be constructed, who would go into the tabernacle, what would go into the tabernacle, and who would serve in the tabernacle. We know the entire book of Leviticus is devoted to telling us how you can actually worship God rightly when you approach the tabernacle. The entire book is how we can approach and draw near to the holy God without being consumed by His utter holiness. Moses was not to add, subtract, or alter any of the directions that God had given him. He was not to include any of his so-called good ideas into the construction and maintenance of the tabernacle. As God commanded him, he was to do it exactly and entirely. And you can read about it. At the very beginning of the tabernacle, God says, "You're going to do it my way." And throughout the building of the tabernacle, it continually says that they did it according to the commands that God gave to Moses. And even at the very end of the building of the tabernacle, it tells us, according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it. As the Lord had commanded, so had they done it. Then Moses blessed them. Brothers and sisters, we learn from this that if God is going to come and dwell with us and come to dwell with human beings, He's the one who calls the shots. Concerning the tabernacle, God redeemed His people from Egypt by His own strength. God was the one who instituted His own laws for His people to live by at Mount Sinai. And God was the one who gave the instructions concerning the building of His own house. He didn't consult with Moses the prophet. He didn't consult with Aaron the high priest. He didn't consult with anyone else about the most effective way of building the tabernacle. This was God's sovereign decision. And we come to learn this more by seeing that there's actually another name that describes the tabernacle and is given to the tabernacle. It's not just called the tent of meeting where God would come and dwell with His people and meet with His people, which shows God's grace. But it was also called the sanctuary, which means the holy place. So before God gives instructions to Moses on how to build the tabernacle, He says, and I read it earlier in Exodus chapter 25, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it." So the tabernacle was not some sort of ordinary, everyday dwelling place of God. It wasn't a place where you could just kick off your shoes and go and relax and hang out with God. It was a righteous residence. It was a holy home. It was a sacred spot on earth. Therefore, the Israelites were to be very, very, very careful about how they approached the God who drew near to them. Remember, this was the same God who appeared on Mount Sinai in fire and smoke. It was the God that the Israelites were scared to death of. They didn't want to draw near to because He was this high and holy God who had come down to give them the law. Well, now this God is not just on a mountain, but now this God is on ground level with the Israelites. If they were scared to death to approach him while he was on this mountain, think about what they probably faced when he was, 100 yards away from them in the tabernacle. So now God resides in the center of the camp. So he's no longer on the mountain. He's no longer far away from his people. He is now nearby on ground level with them. So the tabernacle was not to be defiled. It wasn't to be made unclean. It wasn't to be profaned. It wasn't to be infected by man's sin or man's wicked desires. Instead, it was to be revered and honored. The things in it were to be consecrated. The people ministering in it were to be holy. And the worshipers entering into it were to be purified and cleansed. God was not just there to help his people, but he was there to reign over his people as their great and glorious king. He was there to be worshipped and served and adored by his people. Because the tabernacle was the place where God was enthroned over his people. It was the place where he, as the covenant God, as the sovereign king, as the one who rescued them from the power of Egypt, that wicked kingdom, and as the one who brought them into that glorious kingdom, he was the one to be adored. He was the one to be worshipped. He had subjects who were to come down and bow before him in this portable palace of his. So we make the application to us just to close, that the same is true for the church of Jesus Christ. I hope as we see in the weeks ahead, the church of Jesus Christ is the tabernacle of the Lord. We need to think of this place as the very dwelling place of God. Not this building, but when the people of God come together to worship their God, they are like a spiritual temple. They're like living stones, as Peter tells us, and we're a spiritual temple unto the Lord. And so the same is true for us. This is the place where God dwells among his people. The holy God, by his Holy Spirit, is here among us right now as I preach in a special and very unique way. Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." And that's speaking about corporate worship. And so that's what we're doing. And here the holy God is among us, walks among us. And so the corporate worship of God is one of the Lord's dwelling places. But we must not think that we somehow built this home for God or we have any say-so about what goes on in this home. Jesus is the master builder of this spiritual house. He's its cornerstone. He's its head. He's its king. He's its life-giving power. We owe everything to the Lord Jesus Christ who bought us from our slavery to sin and Satan and death. And he's the one who's brought us together as those living stones in the temple of our God. It's the Lord of glory who came down to rescue us and brought us out of this slavery and brought us into the freedom of God. It's the Lord of glory who commands us and gives us these certain ordinances to live by. And it's the Lord of glory who tells us how to behave and the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So God's the one who tells us how he is to live in the midst of us and how we are to worship him. It's not the other way around, and it's very easy to confuse those things. But we must bow to what the holy God says to us. This is the home of the thrice holy God. He tells us what his home looks like. He tells us what his home is full of. He tells us how we can put his home in order. And he tells us who will be stewards over his house, who is invited in and who must be kept out. It's not up to our own wishes. It's not up to our own desires. It's not up to our own whims about how we can construct this spiritual home. No, brothers and sisters, it's up to our sovereign King, who saved us and calls us to serve him and worship him. So therefore, God's gracious action to dwell among us comes with holy consequences, that there are great responsibilities that you and I have as God now makes his dwelling place among us. So may God help us to be most concerned about doing what he commands and not about what we think is popular or cool or relevant or fun in his tabernacle, which is the church. To sum up, I want us to remember these two truths. Remember that the tabernacle teaches us about God's amazing grace to come and actually make that decision to come and dwell with his people. And the tabernacle also teaches us that God is the one who dictates how he will dwell with his people. In the tabernacle, we see his grace in coming to live among us, and we see his holiness in telling us how we must how he must live among us. So may God be pleased to implant these truths in our hearts. May God help us to see the beauty of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, see it fulfilled in the church, see it fulfilled ultimately in the new heavens and new earth. May we desire more than ever to be in the house of the Lord. Why? Because this is his special dwelling place. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to see this as the tabernacle of the Lord, the holy home of God, and yet the holy palace of God. We pray, Lord Jesus, you would reign supreme in this place. You are the Holy One of Israel, and we pray that you would have your way among us in this place. We pray that we would worship you according to spirit and truth. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to do not what we want in the house of God, but we would do as we are commanded. And we pray, Lord, that you would draw many more sinners into this place to see that this is where your special name dwells. This is where your glory dwells. This is where you manifest yourself in a saving way to sinners. So God, be merciful to us. Bring more living stones among us, we pray, and build up your spiritual temple here in Owensboro. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.